What we're going to be doing is the book of Acts is just a nice book that gives a great hope for changed lives. In fact, you could almost see as a subtitle, the book of Acts, the book of changed lives. Because in the book of Acts, you find people who get to know their Savior Jesus. And it's been a long time coming. All the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then Jesus who came to the earth in fulfillment of a lot of those prophecies, and he preaches and he teaches, and then he is crucified, and he raises from the dead, ascends his throne, and then the apostles carry on the work he started. And so really the culmination of the work of Jesus takes place beginning in the book of Acts. And so you're going to learn a lot of great things about how to become a child of God and how the church was intended to function as you read the book of Acts. And so what we're going to do, the reading Dave had Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 and noticing some things about that. The title of this lesson might be, The Jews Find Their King. And that's an important aspect of the hope that the Jews had throughout the whole Old Testament. And we want to try to give some background to that in a short version of it. There's a lot of passages we could look at. We'll try to limit ourselves to some of the high points. And hopefully that will be helpful to us in our study. So first thing I want us to do is note a word that that should mean a whole lot to us, and that's the term Christ. Now, Jesus is the Christ, and he was known more so, in the Old Testament as the Messiah. And when you look at those two different terms, they are really just kind of the Greek and the Hebrew version of the same concept. And so the concept, what the word signifies, as we'll note in here in a little bit, is the idea of anointed. And the practice of anointing in the Old Testament was done for several offices, if you please, roles in the Jewish religion. There was the prophet, and there was the priest, and there was the king. What we're going to focus on is the king. Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in order to help us appreciate that, let's go back to some passages in the Old Testament. In fact, the first part of our lesson is going to be rooted in the Old Testament, and we'll get some practice in finding and turning to pages in the Bible. And Dominic talked about his tabs, and hopefully if you've got some of those, they might be helpful to you as well. In 1 Samuel 15, the first king that Israel ever had was a man by the name of Saul, and Samuel was the last judge. He was the one who then was the person who was going to anoint Saul to be king. So verse 1 of 15 just simply tells us that. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." And so real quickly now, we're going to go on into 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Real brief history of what intervenes is Saul's disobedient to God. As a result, he's going to be replaced. He's going to lose his place as king. Well, if you're going to have a different king, and of course Saul was the first, and the way he was appointed to be king is he was anointed with oil. Oil was just poured over his head. Well, we see in the Old Testament that that's how kings become kings. They are anointed. God kind of chooses them, and then Samuel here in this case, in both cases rather, with Saul and David, anoints the king. Now, David is going to be the one that's chosen. There's just a real interesting perspective that is seen in the first part of chapter 16, where the son of Jesse is going to become king, and so all the sons of Jesse are paraded before him, and obviously some just outstanding young specimens, And God tells Samuel that no, God looks upon the heart. And so in verse 13, David is chosen. I'll start in verse 12, rather. And he says, so he sent and brought him in. This is talking about David. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So David then is kind of introduced, ushered in as the next king. Now we want to fast forward a little bit to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David by this time is already king. And David has had a great life, you might say, in many aspects. He has defeated Goliath since the last time we saw him. He has become the one who could be able to soothe Saul, but then he falls into disfavor with Saul and has to kind of run around from here to there to protect himself. And as he comes to the point in his reign as king, he's established as king, and he wants to build a temple for the Lord. He has a great house. And the tabernacle was still the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of the Lord is. And so David just got this ambition now to build a house for the Lord. Well, the Lord said, well, that's not really for you to do because you are a man of bloodshed. And so we want to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there's an interesting prophecy that comes to David here. Verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's an interesting concept. You think immediately, well, he's talking about Solomon. But then there's this concept of I will establish his kingdom forever. And so what might that mean? Well, let's hold on to that thought. What you see in a lot of Old Testament passages that are prophetic, we maybe don't think they're prophetic at the particular time, but then you go to the New Testament, and the New Testament says, hey, that's what the guy in the Old Testament was talking about. And so it's a real concept to be able to read the Old Testament with the New Testament and kind of put these things together. I've got just a New Testament here, and that's fine, and that's handy, and it's lighter. But when you have both Old and New together, you see, you can study and get a broader appreciation and a greater context for what's going on in the plan of God for His people. Now, we go from 2 Samuel to look at some other passages that this idea of a king coming and things happening is kind of ongoing type thing. I want you to go to Psalms chapter 110 and look at that one, Psalms 110. And we want to read that whole psalm, verses 1 through 7. And we have introduced here a kind of a different idea that we've not noticed thus far. And we'll comment more on that as we get through the lesson. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the dawn, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we got the idea of a throne being mentioned in the first couple of verses, and then a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is mentioned. And again, hold on to that thought. We'll get to that here in a second. But now we're kind of still following this idea of the king the role of king that is so has been so predominant here in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. And as we go through these prophecies, these prophets appreciate the fact that we're not looking at all the prophets who said something about the king coming. But as we have looked at these verses, there are probably three or four verses we could indicate with each one of the ones we're looking at that reinforce this idea. In Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to pick up in verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. I want to read through verse 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I want to kind of get some ideas that we've already talked about in 2 Samuel. First, there's this idea of this throne forevermore and the throne of David. And remember the promise we saw in 2 Samuel that there would be a descendant of David that would be upon his throne. Well, this person that's talked about in verse 6 seems to be very key to that. Now, as you can maybe put yourself in the place of the Jews, and you're reading these Old Testament prophecies, and you've seen this idea of the king, and you're used to the terminology of anointing, and then you see these prophecies about a forevermore kind of a kingdom, and then you see this one in Isaiah chapter 9. You can appreciate, and fill in all the other passages that we haven't looked at, you can understand how there is building among the Jewish people this concept of a king, not just of the physical kingdom, but a king yet to come. And all the other passages that are centered around these that we've looked at, talking about peace, talking about a time that there seems to be idyllic in the situations, the ups and downs that the Jews have gone through for so many years prior to this and then even after. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 7, and we have yet another prophet who is, in a sense, fueling this hope, this desire, and this understanding of a king coming. And terminology that maybe is not made real clear to them, but still they have enough inkling, enough information to draw some conclusions, to build some expectation and hope. And so in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 9, of course you appreciate even from Daniel chapter 2, that there was this prophecy that a kingdom would come. It would be a kingdom that was made without hands. This great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. Well, Daniel goes on to say more about that in chapter 7. And I want to start in verse 9. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You know, it seems like with every passage, we're starting to see a little more fuller development of exactly what the Lord has in mind for this king and for the nature of that kingdom. And so Daniel speaks to, in Daniel chapter 2 as well as in Daniel chapter 7 and some others as well, about this kingdom. Now, I want you to go now to the New Testament. Again, we're just leaving some huge gaps here and all the other passages that we could talk about that have reference to the kingdom in prophecy. And again, because of time, we'll just have to leave those things for your own study. Let's go now to the time another important person who was prophesied, and that's John the Baptist. And so I want to go to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to look at some things that were typical about the preaching of John the Baptist, chapter 3, if you please, in the book of Matthew. And so Daniel, Isaiah, 2 Samuel, all these prophecies that we've looked at, and again, as you said, there's so much more. You go through the minor prophets. We didn't look at any of the minor prophets. Then you have a 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Nothing is said. In fact, interesting is Malachi ends with a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist. So 400 years have passed. And what has happened to their understanding of the kingdom? What changes might have taken place in the experiences they're having politically as a country, the oppression of the Romans? What things have happened that have either diminished or fueled their desire for a king and peace and dominion? You know, you can see the word dominion and your mind can just kind of wonder about, as a Jew, what that might have meant. If God was going to give us dominion and the king was going to have dominion and he was going to be a child of Abraham, a descendant of David, then are we going to have dominion? Are we going to be like the kingdom of David? Are we going to be like the kingdom of Saul? And we're just going to whip up on folks and have dominion. And with the oppression that they had experienced under the Romans, you know, what might have developed in their concept of the kingdom? Well, Matthew chapter 3, John comes, and his message starts out with this idea in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So all these many years passed down from generation to generation to generation about a kingdom coming and a peace and dominion forever. And here comes John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here comes this man who is Jesus. John baptized him. And in verse 17, as he begins his public preaching, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that Jesus went about doing miracles and healing and teaching and became very popular. In fact, in John chapter 6, people were following him in droves and unfortunately following him because he could feed them. But when he started teaching and saying, you know, unless you eat of my bread and drink of my eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have no zone of life in you. Then many departed. Many left because of that teaching. But still, this idea of the kingdom coming was very much a part of the expectation of the Jews. To give you a little insight into that, go to John chapter 6. This is prior to the time where Jesus makes his teaching more clear, and as a result, many people leave him. But what happens in John chapter 6 is that Jesus feeds 5,000 people. 5,000 people. Well, you can imagine what that would do to fuel what concepts there were about kingdom, peace, dominion, as they reflected back on the kingdoms of David and Solomon and how much how much peace, how much dominion, how much wealth, how much good times they had. In fact, in verse 14, after they gathered up the food that was left over, verse 14 says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is come into the world.'" That's one of the prophecies that we didn't look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says, "There will be a prophet like unto me come." Of course, that was referring to Jesus. And so they that prophecy kind of pops up in their mind and said, "Well, this has got to be him." Then verse 15, "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." That's kind of interesting. Again, we can see that while the Jews were foretold of a king coming, they understood a concept of a king, and so when they see Jesus, "This must be the prophet that Moses talked about. We're going to make him king." And Jesus withdrew from all of that. Didn't want any part of that. Interesting. That could have been his coronation. But he withdrew from that. Well, why did he do that? Well, it was kind of interesting. If you go to John chapter 18, we maybe get a little insight into that and what may have been at work here. John chapter 18. Jesus is before Pilate. This is the trial before Pilate. And there's this discussion that goes on between Pilate and Jesus. We're told in another account that his wife has a sense of foreboding about this whole thing. And Pilate kind of is in a hard place because of the riot that's about to take place concerning Jesus. And he's wanting to wash his hands of the whole thing because he doesn't see anything worthy of death in this man. But the Jews are insisting that Jesus be crucified, and so he just kind of lets them have their way. Well, prior to all that taking place, at least the final outcome, Jesus says in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so we have some interesting things happening here then concerning the kingdom that kind of helps focus our concept, at least on what God's intent and Jesus' intent was about this kingdom. It's a kingdom for sure. Yes, he's a king. Jesus doesn't deny that. But he indicates that my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this world. Well, let's think about that for a second. What would that mean? Well, you think about all these Old Testament kingdoms, Saul, David, Solomon, and all that before the dividing of the kingdoms between Israel and Judah. But in the golden age, if you please, of the kingdoms of Israel, particularly David and Solomon, those were the things. Those were the great days. Those were the days that were really good times. The peace, dominion. That's what I think largely captured the imagination of the Jews with these prophecies. Ah, a return to that. This will be great. After they'd gone through the Assyrian captivity, which the northern tribe just kind of vanished, and then the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, coming back, and the thing that kept them alive, kept their hope alive, was the idea that there would be a king. It's coming. Jesus comes. And then all of this starts to come back up again and takes a life of its own. And Jesus, even though they want to make him king, he does not want to be that kind of king. Not a king by force, not a king of an earthly domain, but my kingdom is not of this realm, he said, is not of this world. And let's go to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died now. He's raised from the dead. And he visits with the apostles prior to his ascension to heaven. And in verse 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, we weren't sure what was going on when you died. It just, remember as the relationship of Jesus and the apostles took place, Jesus would make announcements about, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Went right over their head. In fact, in one of the accounts, I think it's in Mark or in Matthew, that announcement was kind of an interruption on the apostles' agenda because they were arguing about who was the greatest. I said, okay, fine, okay, we'll keep this debate going on among ourselves, who's the greatest. Just kind of went over their head. Well, now he has died, he is raised from the dead, and they're still scratching their head. Okay, we see a little better now that the death was important, but you're raised from the dead, and that's great now. Is it at this time, is it now that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And you have to wonder, what kind of kingdom are they referring to? What kind of kingdom are they thinking about? Restoring the kingdom to Israel would seem to mean restoring. That is, something that was already is now going to be recaptured or regiven. Well, what was the kind of kingdom that Israel was acquainted with? It was a physical kingdom. It was a domineering kingdom. And Jesus' answer is kind of interesting. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. He doesn't really answer his question, do they? Does he? Doesn't really answer. Okay, now, Acts chapter 2 comes. Now, he kind of prepared them for that because it said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. They're speaking in tongues. People who are gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from all over the world. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 talk about all the Jews that come from all different parts of the world for this day of Pentecost. That was one of those feasts that all Jews of a certain age needed to go to. Well, Peter stands up, kind of gives an explanation of this, these tongues that are these foreign languages they're speaking in that all these people are able to understand and get their attention. And then verse 22, he stands up and preaches about Jesus. And this is kind of where all this is going to come together now. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also know. Now that's the passage, this 22 through 36 that David read for us. We'll go back and highlight some verses that we've already looked at. Verse 25, David says of him. Now that kind of catches your attention if you're a Jew and all this stuff's going on and you've had this mindset of a kingdom coming, an expectation. Jesus, you thought he was the king. You're going to make him king. He's died. Now he's resurrected. But the apostles are preaching about this man. But David is mentioned. And your ears perk up. Because you know about David. In fact, you know that David was given a prophecy about this king coming. Not only in Samuel, but also in the Psalms. As we notice in Psalms 110. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And then the Apostle Peter does like a lot of New Testament writers. By inspiration, he gives us a fulfillment, an idea of how to understand the prophecy or the Old Testament passage. Verse 29, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's what that's a reference to, He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, a throne, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, that David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, now he draws all this to a conclusion, he kind of wraps it up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now this gets us back to this idea right here. This Jesus, he says, whom you have crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, or Anointed One. So all these passages about the king being anointed, and the prophecies of another king coming, whose dominion would be forever, and throne would be forever. All of these kind of are coming to the point now here in Acts chapter 2, and Peter makes it clear. This Jesus who you crucified is now been made Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the king. He's not the kind of king that they wanted to force him to be. He's not the kind of king that would kind of bring a rebirth of the kingdoms of David and Solomon. Not that kind of king. But a king, nonetheless. Not of this world, not of this realm, but a spiritual kingdom. And when people submit to Jesus as king, of course, we become part of that kingdom. Now, David read through verse 37. When it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and us, the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Let's not forget that the people who said, crucify him, crucify him, when Pilate said, what shall I do with this man? These were Jews. These were people who had been under the tutelage of and the leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the one, the anointed one, the prophet that Moses talked about, the one who was going to be wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal God, Prince of Peace, this man, Jesus, they crucified. And what happens here is kind of interesting. It's like the light comes on. And they now realize that all of these things, as we've gone through this study here this morning, all of these things that have been in their mind and been in their memory and been in their upbringing and been in their training, it now comes down to this point that the one they've been praying for, the one they've been hoping for, the deliverance they've been looking for, the dominion and peace they've been praying for, now has come, but they killed the man. They killed the king. What would your reaction be? If as far as you could remember, as far back as you could remember, your dad, your granddad, your great-granddad, and people who you don't even know, but you knew their names because you've been told about them, Isaiah, Jacob, Esau, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all of these people, prophets of God, had told you, this guy's coming. And he's going to have a great kingdom. It will exist forever. And then you killed him. What would that mean to you? What impression would that make upon you? What if you knew that it dawned on you that everything that God had been planning for you as a person, that you just took and butchered it? What impact would that have upon you? The impact it had on these people was, as they were listening to this, they addressed Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do about what? What shall we do? Because we have aligned ourselves against the plan of God. And we have taken and killed and crucified the very one, Peter said in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, And he says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan of knowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up. Raised him up to sit on the throne. You killed this man. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do to get forgiven of this? That'd be what I want to know, wouldn't you? What shall I do? Well, it would become very important to these people to hear the answer, would it not? To hear the answer. I mean, when you know you have messed up royally and you are at odds with the plans of God and you have sinned against God and you want to know what to do to get that thing fixed, aren't you really interested in the answer? And they were. And verse 38, Peter responds. He said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day unto them about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking bread and of prayer. As we think about this passage, as we think about the response, the answer that Peter gave to their question, I want to ask you, is this the kind of answer that is given when people say, what must I do to become a Christian? What must I do to have my sins taken away? There's a lot of different answers that are given by different people. The question we need to be asking ourselves is, what answer did the inspired Apostle Peter give? And if that's the answer that he gave here in verse 38, then isn't that the answer to all of the questions? For all time, for all people, what must I do to have my sins forgiven? And he just tells us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. If that's what you want in your life, that's what you need in your life, then don't go any further than the Word of God. Repent and be baptized. Go ahead and open up your hymn books to the song that's been selected. And as we think about that, as you think about your response to the Lord, we just read interesting study about the kingdom and its coming. And it came. And how sometimes people, we miss things. You know, we miss things. The Jews missed it. They missed what kind of kingdom it was. They missed what kind of king they were going to have. But here in Acts chapter 2, it dawned on them. They realized now, oh man, we missed it. It just goes to show us we can do that. That can happen. We can read, we can be brought up, and we can miss it. We can miss it. Let's not miss this. What shall we do? Repent, he says, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that this morning, we would encourage you to do that. Won't you come as we stand and sing?